The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Good morning, church. Yeah, and I'm looking forward to Streets and Lanes. It's good that we're praying for it. And, you know, can I just say as well, it's one of the places that if you've got, you know, the relationships you're building with those friends that you have that don't know the Lord, that's a great place that you can just say, hey, there's a cool festival on this weekend. There's, you know, fun things to do. If you've got young kids, they've got things like animals and cool stuff like that. So just say, hey, do you want to meet together and Saturday? And that's a good place that you can just connect with them and invite them along as well. But, you know, as a church, we've started unpacking the Gospel of John. And so if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, as we've been unpacking this awesome book, and we're going to be camping in this Gospel for quite some time, because we really believe there's just so much in it for us as a church. Now, whenever I read a book or I watch a movie or something like that, you know, I can't help but I'm always asking the question, I wonder what the author is really trying to say. Like, what's the point of this? What's the message? And as you read the book or you watch the movie, you notice these themes that are coming through. And I'm always asking that question. I wonder what's the message he's trying to get across. And, you know, I'm a bit of a nerd. One thing I do like to do after I've watched something or read something is I like to research and find out. And I like to look up and find out, you know, what are these themes about? What is really trying to be said? And it's interesting as you read different reviews and you see, you know, the same theme. One person might be saying, oh, it means this and it's about this. And someone else says the exact opposite. And I really like it when the creator, you know, the author, the writer, whatever, the maker, actually can come out and articulate and say very clearly, no, this is what it was about. This is what I was trying to say. This is what I was trying to communicate. This was the point. This was the purpose. And, you know, that's actually one of the reasons that I really like the Gospel of John. We can take some of the guesswork out of what he was trying to say because he tells us why he writes his Gospel very clearly. He says this in John chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So Jesus did all sorts of signs. I haven't recorded all of them, but these that I have recorded, these that are written, they're written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that you may believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote his gospel, that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Thank you, John, for making it so clear for people like me. But, you know, I really like how he does this because notice he doesn't tell you what it's about until John chapter 20. There's only 21 chapters. So he waits right to the end. And the way he does this is that he takes us on this journey. And on this journey, John gives us clues. He doesn't use that word clues. John uses the word signs. He gives us signs. And there's seven signs that point towards the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And as he takes us on this journey, we're meant to discover for ourselves as we read what Jesus did, what he said, how he lived his life, how he revealed himself. We're meant to come to our own conclusion that we look at his life and we say, wow, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. We can put our trust, we can put our faith in him. But John, just in case we didn't pick up on it, he does tell us right at the end, hey, by the way, this is why I've written what I've written. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. You can put your faith in him. You can believe in him. And so last week, Andrew unpacked for us sign number one, the very first sign that John wanted to highlight. And can we remember what that was? That's right, the wedding at Cana, Jesus turning water to wine. And so we read the finish of that sign in John 2, verse 11. John writes, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Notice that his purpose is coming across here. Jesus did this sign, he displayed his glory, and the result was that disciples put their faith in him. So we asked that question last week, why was this sign so significant? If John's purpose is to show that Jesus is the Messiah, why was it so significant that he turned water to wine? What was John trying to explain here? And Andrew unpacked this last week. We look at the fact that, of course, what Jesus did was a miracle, turning water to wine. I can't do that. It was a supernatural thing. So that points towards the fact that Jesus is more than just a man. But we know that there's more to it than just the miracle itself. What Jesus was doing was hugely prophetic. What he did had so much symbolism behind it. And unless we sort of understand how the Jewish people thought and the language of the day, the context, the culture, we miss some of what John is trying to say to us. We know that the Jews were awaiting the promised Messiah. That they were looking forward to a Messiah who would come. And when the Messiah came, he would usher in a new age. The age they currently lived in, they called the present evil age. Let me give you a very basic diagram to show you how the Jewish people saw their timeline. They broke it up into two basic ages. They had the one that they were living in, the age they were living in, which they called the present evil age. Things weren't as it should be. At different times in the history, you know, they were under rulership by different other powers. There was suffering. There was things that just weren't as they should be. But when the Messiah would come, he would put an end to that. He would usher in a new age, the age to come. And so the Messiah had, the expectations were that when the Messiah came, he would do three things. They reflected on the fact that such a pinnacle point in their history was Moses and the Exodus. And we know the story of the Exodus, that Moses, God through Moses delivered God's people. He saved God's people. He delivered them. He rescued them from slavery to Egypt. In a sense, he overthrew the power ruling over them, Egypt. And he wanted to bring them into a new age, into the promised land. And so the people of the day, they were always looking forward to when this Messiah would come. When is he going to come? And when he comes, he's going to do these three things. He's going to deliver God's people. He's going to rescue them. He's going to save them, redeem them. He's going to overthrow and overcome the current ruling power of the day. And he's going to lead us into a new era. A promised land, if you will. So that was the expectations of the people. Now notice why John records this miracle was so significant was the language that they called the different ages. There was different metaphors that they would call the present evil age and the age to come. And you know the most common language that they called it? They said that the age we're living in is the age of water. But when the Messiah turns up, he's going to usher in a new age to come, and it is going to be the age of wine. And so we can see why this first sign that John records to us is so significant at pointing towards Jesus being the Messiah and his claim as to who he was. He arrives on the scene, he does a miracle, but it is a declaration. I am here. The Messiah has come, and I am ushering in this age of wine. And Andrew last week pointed to us, I believe he read these two scriptures that show that language that we see in the Bible and how this sort of language developed. We see in Amos 9, in that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. In that day new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Joel 3:18, in that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. And so that's just two verses out of a whole number that talk about this this language of the Messiah ushering in an age of wine. So all of that leads us to what today is really all about and what is celebrated in many churches around the world today. This morning, of course, we're celebrating and reflecting on the fact that it is Palm Sunday, and we begin to prepare ourselves for Holy Week and that lead up to Easter. You see, Jesus, through his ministry, was indeed performing miracles. He was doing signs, and he was revealing himself gradually along the way to be the promised, long-awaited Messiah. And so, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the crowd, the people, the disciples, they've been picking up on the signs that Jesus has been laying down. And so, as we read in the Gospel, we see that they were indeed celebrating the arrival of the king into the capital city, Jerusalem. And they had seen the way Jesus lived their life, and they were saying, the king is here. He's arrived in Jerusalem. The long-awaited promised Messiah has arrived. And Luke describes the scene that we read, the church often reads during Palm Sunday. Luke 19, it says, as he went along, people spread their cloaks to the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You know, there's no doubt that the crowd and the disciples believed that Jesus was indeed fulfilling this prophecy that was spoken hundreds of years earlier. We read in Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so we know that the people were indeed celebrating the fact that the Messiah had finally arrived, and they were saying, it is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. But here's the thing. We know that the people's expectations for the Messiah, and therefore for Jesus, was to physically come and overthrow Rome. We know, as we said, that they were expecting that the Messiah would come and overthrow the current ruling power. And as you read through Israel's history, you see that there was Egypt ruling them. There was people like, Babylonians were ruling. And during Jesus' day, it was Rome. And so they had this expectation that Jesus would take up sword and he would physically overthrow Rome. He would defeat Rome. But we know that Jesus came. And yes, he came to defeat the ruling power. Yes, he came to defeat a great foe. But for Jesus, he came to defeat a ruling power that actually sat far above Rome. Jesus came to defeat Satan and his kingdom, to overthrow him and his power, to reverse the effects of sin and death and free us from all that entailed. And so as we reflect on Palm Sunday and the lead up to Easter, I want us to actually rewind again and just look at the journey it took Jesus to get to Jerusalem. We read in Luke 9:51. It says, as the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, or as other translations say, he set his face towards Jerusalem. You know, scholars say that this verse is a real hinge point in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus had been revealing himself, living his life in the first 9 chapters of Luke. And at this point, there's a hinge that everything from here on out is about that journey of Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem. And in this verse and the verses surrounding it, I believe that we can understand, we can reflect on how not to understand Palm Sunday. You see, for Jesus to set his face towards Jerusalem meant something very different for him than it did for those that were wanting to follow him, for his disciples. As we read in Luke 9, verse 46, we see that the disciples, their expectations was about greatness. Greatness danced in their head because they thought, the journey towards Jerusalem, and we're going to overthrow Rome, and when we get to Jerusalem, we're going to We're going to sit in places of rulership with Jesus. It's going to be great. Peter, you're going to sit on the right, and John, you're going to sit on the left. And in fact, it says in verse 46 that an argument arose among them as to which one of them would be the greatest. For them, getting to Jerusalem meant that honour, that glory that they really were looking forward to. But you see, Jesus had another vision in his head. Here's what Jerusalem meant for Jesus. He said in Luke 13, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem meant one thing for Jesus. It meant his death. And you know, he was under no illusions either as to a quick, heroic death. He predicted in Luke 18, verse 31, he said, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written of the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be shamefully treated. He'll be spat upon. They will scourge him and kill him. You see, when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, yes, it did mean glory. Yes, it did mean greatness. But firstly, it meant loss. It meant sacrifice. It meant great pain. It meant the fact that he would lose his life. You know, I think that we need to remember as well, when we think of Jesus' resolution to die, that he had a nature just like ours. You know, we believe that the Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus was fully man, yet fully God. Fully man, yet fully God, in that the mystery of it all. But we know that Jesus had a human nature just like you and I have. And in that nature, you know, he shrunk back from pain just like we would. We read that Jesus needed to sleep. He needed to eat. You know, he would have enjoyed things that we enjoy and look forward to. He would have enjoyed things like, you know, having a nice, comfortable job, getting married, having children, grandchildren, a long life, all of that. He had mothers and brothers and sisters. To turn his back on all of this and set his face towards whipping, towards beating, towards being spat upon and mocked, and ultimately his crucifixion, it was not easy for him. It was a hard road. It was a difficult journey. And I think sometimes we need to pause and use our imaginations to put ourselves into his place, to know and to think about what he would have felt. Because, you know, I think that it's because of that difficulty, it's because of the pain, that we come to realise the depths of his love for us. John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus Christ, he was the very embodiment of his Father's love for you and for me. And he said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down out of my own will, out of my own accord. Now you see, the shocking surprise about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, is that he actually came to live a life of sacrificial, dying service. And you know, that is indeed a shocking surprise. Maybe we've heard this message so much that we forget about the shock to it. We forget about the surprise. But the Messiah, he was not meant to die. He was not meant to live a life of sacrifice like that according to people's expectations. It was a shock. It was a surprise. And you know, it's a strange thing for us to think about. You know, kings do not die on crosses. Kings send other people to crosses. They're not meant to die on crosses. I like this quote from Bonhoeffer. He says, a king who dies on the cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom. For while the kingdoms of this world are built by force and power, the kingdom of God is founded on grace. And so the shocking surprise about Jesus the Messiah is that he came to live a life of sacrificial dying service. But church, here's the part that we often don't like to think about. And that's the fact that the surprise about discipleship, the surprise about the choice to follow Jesus, means that we too are called very often to live a life of sacrifice, a life of sacrificial dying service, just like the king who we want to follow. we read one of these really shocking statements of Jesus in Luke 9, 23, 24, which I find so challenging. Jesus says this. He says, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it." This is one of those sayings that we all should find so challenging. I know I do. You know, I've called this passage before a skipper. This is one of those passages that you read, the verses you read, and it's easy just to skip it. There's something in us that just wants to skip over this and forget Jesus said it. You know, if you're like me, then you're really competitive, okay? I'm a competitive person. If you ever play a game with me or any sport with me, you know that I'm very competitive. Isn't that right, James? Yeah, that's right. We've some have played squash together, and there's been many times that we've walked away from that squash court, sweat, even blood on our faces because of rackets flying around. I mean, we play to win. We're competitive. There's something in my nature that I just love to win. I love to compete. I don't know, maybe it started with the fact that I've got two older brothers than me that are 6 years, 8 years older than me, and we just would love to compete. And when I got old enough and I got to beat them at stuff, it just felt so good. But that's me. I'm competitive. And some of you are like that. Some of you aren't. But I think that I'm not alone in the fact that I like winning. I think a lot of us, we there's something in us as humans. We just love to win. We like winning in our marriages. We like winning at our jobs. We like winning in our finances, in our relationships, in our hobbies. I mean, you know, when it comes to state of origin, you want your team to win. You don't like to lose. There's something in us as humans. We just hate the idea of losing. And so when we bump into this idea of losing in the Bible, we just want to skip it. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel natural to what we want to do. But you know, the thing about Jesus is that he never tried to hide this fact. He never tried to cover up the idea and the cost of what it meant to follow him. I like what Joel Thomas says of this passage. He says, we're reminded that when we read this passage, he says, to follow Jesus means that we need to choose to lose. We need to choose to lose. Jesus didn't change his teachings to make it easier for people to follow him. He didn't think, oh, well, if I water this down, I dumb this down a bit, maybe I'll get more followers. If I lower the bar a bit, I'll get more followers. In fact, he actually seemed to do the opposite when we read the gospel and when we reflect on this journey towards Jerusalem. As we keep reading in the following verses in Luke 9, we read people that say that they want to follow Jesus. And one man on this journey to Jerusalem, one man says, Jesus, I'll follow you. And Jesus' response is, okay, but understand this, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Sacrifice, it's costly. Another man says, Jesus, I'll follow you. And he says, but first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And another man says, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, do not look back. No one's fit for the kingdom of God if they're looking back. You can't plow a field straight if you look behind you. You need to look forward. He says that it's costly to follow him. For Jesus, he knew what Jerusalem meant. It meant loss. It meant death. But he knew in order to gain his glory, in order to win the salvation for humankind, he had to choose to sacrifice himself. And you know, I think that we all know this truth in life. We all know that winning at anything significant means losing something else. What do I mean by that? I mean, I think of all those Olympic gold medalists. Every single one of those Olympic people that won a gold medal, they first had to choose to lose something else. Maybe it meant losing some sleep. Maybe it meant, you know, having to work their body hard, to have to give up some of their favourite foods and snacks in order to train hard, to be able to then go ahead and win that gold medal. But winning at anything significant means losing something else. I think we get taught this growing up, you know, work hard, study hard now, and you know, you'll have more options for you later on in life. But you see, it's in that moment of obedience to Jesus for you and I to actually step into the thing that we sense God is calling us to step into. For some of us, it's an assignment, it's a mission, it's a plan. It's something that just stirs in us that we know God's calling us to step into it. But in order to do it, we think, but God, I'm going to have to lose something else in this area. I'm going to have to sacrifice. There might be some pain in this other area of my life. And sometimes we can wrestle with that because the fear of losing this other thing stops us from stepping into the thing we know God's called us to. For others, it's just in the area of our obedience in our lifestyle. You know, how we treat our finances. We feel like if we honour God in this area, maybe we have to give something else up. For others, it might be that area of, you know, your sexual lives. In order to be obedient to Jesus, it feels like you're losing something else. How we treat other people, our relationships. But I want us to reflect as we close this morning. What is it, that thing that God's called you to go for? That thing you sense that God's stirring you to step into, to obey Him, that mission, that assignment, that plan. Because, you know, with that always comes that need to sacrifice in order to gain, to lose in order to win. And the truth is that everybody loses. That's not actually the question. The real question is, what are you choosing to prioritize? What are you choosing to lose? In that moment when it comes to it. The choice to follow what you believe God is telling you to do. And I want to encourage you, church, don't let that feeling of losing stop you from following Him. Because if you do, you'll actually lose something far more significant later. I don't know what the cost might be for you. I don't know what the sacrifice might be. But I know what you will gain from following God always is far greater than whatever the loss is. So I encourage you to reflect on that this week. What is it that God is asking you to choose to lose in order to gain? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you were indeed willing to lose your life, willing to sacrifice yourself in order to gain our salvation and complete the mission that your Father had given you to win our redemption. Jesus, I just ask that each one of us, that you would help us to follow you. Help us to follow you, to hear your voice and be willing to go wherever you lead us. Equip us with your courage and your strength by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this, Lord, for your glory. In your name, amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.